Setting this up, Joe, and turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 here, where we are. Okay. All right, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, and our message today is our encouragement in living in light of present suffering. This is our second point. We really did verse 5 last time, but we're going to go 6 through 10 today. It's kind of a heavy passage of Scripture talking about God's judgment in light of the fact that people have troubled Christians and troubled His people and troubled innocent people throughout history. Is God going to ever make things right? And this is the passage that's going to set that forth. So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll talk to the Lord here for a minute and commit things to Him, and then we'll go from there. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the grace of God and for the opportunity we have to open Scripture this morning again and look at, again, this encouragement for us in light of present suffering, as there's many people sick, it seems like. I've been getting calls and understanding that many families have been down for a number of weeks, and again, it seems to be a lot going on. I know the schools are having difficulty. Some are closing their doors and doing Zooming even from schools because of the sickness. As many as 25% of the kids are out, so they've decided to do that. But yet at the same time, Father, we're going to meet for Christmas here as well. And Christmas morning is the 25th on Sunday this year. And again, we're going to meet to worship the Lord, to sing praises to His name, perhaps have our regular cantata with the congregation singing the songs I will teach, and we'll look at the Christmas story on Christmas morning. That's traditionally what we do. And you know, Christmas is, again, not a day that Christ didn't come on the 25th. It's just a day that we recognize He came into the world, and that's the day that we have picked. So we thank You again for Your grace. We ask You to undertake with the teaching this morning and even with our new setup. Things could work out the kinks here, and by the grace of God, it could be established to be better in the long run. We thank You now in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, friends, as we review here for just a minute, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians who are undergoing great persecution for their faith in Christ. Much was happening here at Thessalonica, and it was not good. But in God's plan for the world, God promised that He would send a Savior, a Messiah to save fallen man from his sins. Christ came to offer His life as a ransom for all. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again the third day, and now offers His life, eternal life, by His grace to all who would simply believe, simply trust Him for that salvation. Those who trust Christ then change teams. Instead of belonging to Satan and facing eternal condemnation, they now belong to God and possess eternal life. Instead of feeding on the thoughts and actions of this present evil world, they now are to feed their souls on the life-giving, nourishing truth of the Word of God. And that's what we are as a Bible church. As Christians, we are now opposed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and find ourselves to be pilgrims and strangers behind enemy lines in this world. This is exactly where the Thessalonians are finding themselves as we looked here at this passage. And again, I just want to mention here the theme here, mention the hope of Christ encouraging us in our suffering and motivation to live responsibly for Him. That's kind of what this is really all about. That really says what 2 Thessalonians touches base on. But if I could mention by chapter, chapter 1 is to encourage them to keep on in light of difficult persecution they were facing. Secondly, the second chapter, to explain and clarify to them, again, the events concerning the day of the Lord, as they were confused about this. And thirdly, to exhort them to orderly conduct in their Christian lives in light of these facts. And that's why the theme is, again, that very thing, encouragement, as we mentioned it back here, encouragement in light of our present suffering. So what have we seen so far? Well, on your handout, we looked at Paul's gratitude for the Thessalonians was expressed in verses 3 and 4. He thanked God for them. He boasted to other churches of their enduring patience and faith around difficult persecution. But today we want to look at again Paul's encouragement in light of their present suffering. Present suffering. Now this has two aspects, and both have to do with judgment. Difficult topic here when you think of the grace of God. And both are given to encourage them in light of the Lord's soon return. Now in light of judgment, there are seven judgments that people need to be aware of here. I didn't put this on your handout, so just look up here and take these judgments in as I mention them. Number one here, see if I can write on this right here, number one, okay, is the judgment of sin. It took place on the cross of Calvary when God judged the sins of the whole world. He judged your sins and judged my sins so that we could go free. Secondly, number two, in the church age here now, there is the judgment of self, okay? Takes place during the church age when believers judge themselves so that they are not disciplined by the Lord. Number three, there's the judgment of the believer's works, which takes place after the rapture of the church at the judgment seat of Christ here, number three, okay, there. So as we work our way through this, we're thinking about these judgments and understanding. This will determine whether the believers get a reward in heaven or suffer loss of reward, and what kind of attitude and where they're going to be placed in the coming kingdom age as we will rule and reign with Christ during that age. Okay. Number four, there's a judgment of Israel, and that takes place here. I'm going to just put four here with a line right down here. When Jesus Christ returns, he's going to judge the nation of Israel. And he will separate the rebels out of the land and allow the redeemed of Israel to enter that land. At the same time, number five here, when Christ returns, there's going to be the judgment of the nations. The judgment of the nations. It involves the judgment of the Gentiles based on their faith in Christ as reflected in their attitude and actions towards Israel. And the saved Gentiles will enter the kingdom while the unsaved Gentiles will be cast into hell. Sixthly, there's the judgment of Satan and his demons takes place after the kingdom here, at this particular point here. Six, okay. And then seven, there is the great white throne judgment here, right here. Takes place after the kingdom when the unsaved of all ages have their day in court and can plead their case before God and say, well, this is what I did. And God will say, but you didn't trust in my son. And they will be cast again into the lake of fire. That's where that will all happen. So these are seven general judgments that are set forth here. But following the great white throne judgment, God will create a new heaven and new earth, as this diagram shows, where there will be no more judgment because it will be a place where righteousness dwells completely. So the question is, have you placed your faith here again in Jesus Christ, who died for you so that you could be saved? He made full payment for your sins there. If you have, then you will never experience the great white throne judgment because this is only for the unsaved of all ages, okay? So again, there's a lot of judgments going on in the Bible, but these are just seven general judgments that you need to be somewhat familiar with. So in light of these seven judgments and based upon our text, Paul tells the believers here to make it count now in light of eternity. And he states this right here in verse 5, which here is in reference to the persecutions and tribulations you endure of verse 4, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Okay? So again, this whole section now is about the judgment of God from verses 5 through 10. That's what we're looking at today. But I'm telling you to make it count now so that it may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer now in this present time here. So I'm just trying to pull some of these things out here. Now, last week, we looked at 2 Timothy 2:12. It says, if we endure, the context is suffering today, we shall also reign with him. That will be in the future kingdom to come. If we deny him, and I believe that has to do with service in our Christian lives, he will also deny us a reward in the future. But he cannot deny himself, even if you stop believing. He cannot deny himself because he has sealed you with the Holy Spirit, and he will never, never deny you in that regard. So to the degree that you suffer as a Christian now, you will reign with him in glory in the coming kingdom. So make it count, my friends, and that's why I'm trying to encourage you, and Paul is writing to these Thessalonians to encourage them in light of their present suffering, okay? This statement implies that God has worked in what he has at salvation, and you will need now to work out in time in a worthy fashion through a godly walk in Christ. So then again, here we've been saved at a point in time, and I trust there's been a point in time in your life when you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you were born again. And this is now, again, first-hand salvation. From this point of time to this point of time here is second-hand salvation. And then at the death or rapture, we enter into now third-hand salvation, God's glory. So living now, second tense, is important to us to understand. Make it count now in light of eternity. Because at death of the rapture, we're going to stand before Jesus Christ and give an account at the judgment seat of Christ. And at this time, rewards or loss of reward will be the issue there. It's for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's for you and I because we want to make our life count in light of eternity. Okay? So now in light of that, verse 5 says, we're talking about the Christian life here again, is a second tense truth to encourage believers in their present life to make it count in light of third tense aspect of future glory. Now in light of their difficulties or suffering, Paul stated it so well in Romans 8:18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time, notice present time in light of his sufferings, are not worthy to be compared with the glory, third tense salvation, which shall be revealed in us. So again, there's no comparison, even though difficulty is here now, hardship is here now, and even the Thessalonians were suffering in this present time. They were to look forward to future glory here in the future. Thus, verse 5 is encouraging believers to endure patiently for Christ now, that you may be counted worthy of God's kingdom in the future. Now, this does not say that heaven can be merited or worked for. For heaven is a free gift, costs you nothing. But it does indicate that we will all give an account to the Lord at the coming judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. And this, for believers, this will indicate your future reward and place of service in God's coming kingdom program. So the encouragement, and again, I keep stressing that word, encouragement in light of present suffering, is to live worthy of your Savior now. Okay? But secondly, as we move ahead here now, believers are to be patient in light of God's coming righteous retribution or judgment. You could use either word there. Okay? If there is a judgment for the believers, and there is, then there certainly will be a judgment for the unbelievers. And this is what verses 6 through 10 are all about. First of all, note with me 1 Peter 4, 17 through 19 here. Peter says to those he writes to, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, believers. Okay? And if it begins with us, what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel, and notice that word again, it's going to come up in our study, the gospel. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, we're saved by the grace of God and our chinny chin chin, so to speak, okay? Where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God, and the Thessalonians were, commit their soul to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So thinking then of judgment for the unbeliever, Paul writes, and you could be looking at your text, or I have it here on the overhead here, in 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, this is what he says. since it is a righteous thing with God to notice, here's this word, repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And to give you who are troubled, God wants to give us what? Rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, he's coming in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. Here's that word again, obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When? When he comes in that day. What day is that? We'll talk about it. To be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who, here's the key word, friends, people have to believe. Because our testimony among you was what? Believed. And that's what's so important, what is stressed here, that we want to understand and note. So the first thing we need to remember in this passage is our righteous God will repay those who are presently troubling you. Okay? Presently troubling you. Now the word repay is kind of a long word, but it means to penalize or to take vengeance for some offense. It speaks of a righteous retribution. That's where I got that in my hand out there. It's a righteous retribution. What will God repay them with? He will repay them with tribulation. Thlipsis is the word. A pressing together, judgment, metaphorically, oppression, affliction, suffering, or distress of some kind. Not good. This tribulation could refer to the great tribulation or to any tribulation or distress that God could bring upon them. Even the lake of fire is where they're going to wind up eventually. So if you are a troubler of other people, and sometimes people are for no reason at all, adults and sometimes kids are just bullies. Girls as well as guys, I would say. Remember that an all-knowing God has his eye on you, and you should expect him to justly repay troublers. Okay? For any troubles suffered by you or others, either in this life or the next, or any trouble or misfortune you or they may have caused others. Now, can you give me a verse or two to kind of back this statement up, Pastor, is what we need to see. Well, here's one. Jeremiah 32:19 and says, "And you, God, are great in counsel and mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." And we saw that in my nutshell nugget as well, in verse 12 of 2 Peter chapter 3, that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, but his also notices the evil that goes on here in the world. Now, this is difficult because we're so used to the grace of God and the goodness of God. So here's a whole section on judgment of unbelievers and what they can expect. And Paul is telling us, and we are studying through the book of 2 Thessalonians, so we're looking at this. So if you've been the recipient of another's troubling attitude and you could do nothing about it, let this passage encourage you. God will one day balance the scales of justice by means of a righteous judgment of some kind in this world. God's word states a fixed principle we should all know. What's that principle? Galatians 6:7-8. Do not be deceived. Believers, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, he is going to also reap. For he who sows to his flesh and does his own thing will reap corruption in life. But he who sows to the Spirit and lets the Spirit of God govern him will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, the abundant life, the life that God wants for you and me. Now this is true whether you're saved or whether you're lost, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you have been the recipient of trouble or you are a troublemaker yourself. Sometimes young people need to hear a message like this because sometimes there's this pecking order in Sunday school, even in churches, where somebody takes the lead and kind of dominates people. Happens in public schools all the time. Happens in private schools. Happens in Christian schools. Even in homes, this happens. And again, in churches, this happens, okay? But there's a day coming when justice will be rendered. There's going to be a divine accounting concerning what we have suffered. And this is what having moral standards and laws in a nation is really all about. Moral civilized nations have laws that punish evildoers, at least they should. America's sought to do that for years, but now it seems like what is evil is becoming what's right, and what was wrong is now right, and everything is getting mixed up. That's bad. So I remember the Jacob Wetterling thing, if you remember back that far. It seems that someone had gotten away with a terrible crime, the Jacob Wetterling. But it was not true. The guilty party answered for that injustice to Jacob and his family. And if it hadn't been in this life, it would have been in the next life. God balances the scales and justice will be rendered. If not in this life, then certainly in the next life. And again, this is difficult and hard to think that God will have this righteous judgment. But if you have righteous judgment, it will answer justice. And if you think about that, judgment and justice here go together. Secondly, you can be encouraged that a righteous God will give those who are presently troubled his rest in the Christian life. Now, the word rest here is this Greek word, anesis. It means a loosening or a relaxing of tensions, relief, rest from persecutions and oppressions by our enemies, okay? It's not simply a rest from labor, but a relaxation from enduring patiently under stress and trials and difficulties in life. And it may not be that somebody's picked on you, but it could just be the trials and difficulties of living in a sin-cursed world. We're under pressure. We're under difficulty. But God now is offering us this rest, this faith rest life that we can rest and claim the promises of God. Faith rest means you take a promise from God and you rest by faith on the promises of God. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. So some examples of how this word rest is used in Scripture. These are, I'm going to go through these quickly because we're not going to turn to them. But Acts 24, 22 through 23, used by Felix towards Paul's imprisonment when he realized Paul was a victim of a plot against him by the Jews. He relaxed the terms of his imprisonment. He was under house arrest. He could come and go and do a lot of things, and people could minister to him there in Acts 24. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12 and 13, Paul could not rest because he was worried about Titus. Where's Titus? And he was worried about him, so he could not rest when he thought about him. In 2 Corinthians 7, 5, there was no rest for Paul because of his oppressors in ministry. Okay? So this is important to note, but as we think of this context here in 2 Thessalonians, when will this rest happen? Well, if you look at verse 7 there with me, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, okay? So when will this rest happen? Number one, believers in time generally, okay, this is a general statement, when oppressed believers mentally realize the Lord will make things right one day, they can now faith rest in the Savior, knowing that a righteous God will repay for what they have suffered one day in the future. Thus, you can have the faith rest life while in the trials and difficulties, and that's what Paul is telling the Thessalonian believers here. You can faith rest. But secondly, and more specifically, when the Lord is revealed from heaven, retribution will fall, and there will be a relaxation and a relief from their stress. No doubt about that. So as we think again, then again in verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now this term is revealed is important. It's the Greek word apokalyptos, and it means a laying bare, an unveiling, a disclosure of truth. Okay. Number 3 there mentions, and this is the very word used to define the book of Revelation. It is an unveiling of things to come. Things previously hidden and not clearly disclosed, okay? This word is used concerning Jesus Christ's revelation to an unbelieving world at his second coming. When he comes, his wrath will be revealed, and he is coming to rescue the nation of Israel, judge Israel itself and the nations, as I already shown you. And he's coming on that white horse that Israel thought he would come on the first time he came, but he came as a lamb that first time he came, but didn't he? Then they will all see at that time him as the judge of all. This will be the day of the Lord here. And when is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord here is again at his second coming here. I hope you can see that. When he comes to set up his kingdom to judge Israel, to judge the nations of the world. And again, he has come to establish his 1,000-year reign or kingdom. Satan again will be bound for that 1,000-year period. And this will be absolutely amazing. Okay? Number 3 on your handout. This revelation or apocalyptus is described by 3 phrases in verses 7 and 8. Look at verse 7 again with me. To give those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven and with his mighty angels in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? 3 phrases in these passages. Number 1, it will be from heaven. Okay, this judgment is coming. As Jesus ascended visibly to heaven, so he will return according to Acts 1, 9 through 11. We're not turning there. But again, just there for your information. If you want to write that down, you can. If you don't, that's okay as well. Secondly, it will be with his mighty angels, literally with the angels of his power. Okay? And the question is, why angels? Because angels are his messengers sent forth to do his will. And the righteous angels will return at the return of Jesus Christ with the church at that particular time. We noted in Daniel 7 when we studied there at the courtroom scene in heaven that angels attended around the throne of God the Father. And they will accompany Christ in his glorious return in Matthew 24, 30 and 31, that's stated. Matthew 25, 31. When he returns in glory, the angels will gather the elect from the four corners of the earth, and they will go into the kingdom. But the unbelievers will also be gathered by the angels. Why? They will be executed by the king. Judgment or retribution will absolutely fall. Well, the question is, who else will accompany him at his return besides these mighty angels? Well, his spotless bride, the church, will return with him. We will be caught up at the rapture to the marriage supper in heaven of the Lamb. We'll be judged there. We'll be assigned different places of authority in the coming kingdom. We will return with him at this particular time to again rule and reign with him in heaven. Now, the question sometimes people ask me, how do we know that we will return with him? Well, I've got a few verses I want to show you just to prove this here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we could have backed up, but I've got it right here on this PowerPoint here. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is based upon what? This is based upon the word of the Lord. Notice the authority here. That we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain alive at that time shall be caught up. There's the word for the rapture. Together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's a promise. We'll always be with the Lord. We are the bride of Christ. And where the bridegroom goes, we will accompany the bridegroom at that particular time. And that's good to understand and that's good to note. In John 14:3, Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. Why? That where I am, there you may be also. There's a great promise to claim for you, friends, in your thinking. And then in Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, he prays to his Father and says, Father, I desire that they, also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Amazing. This is good news for you, and this is good news for me. Next question is, how is this eternal retribution described? Verse 8 again, look there. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the third point that we want to make here, letter C, it will involve flaming fire. It's coming from heaven. He's coming with his mighty angels. It will involve flaming fire, and with it he will take vengeance on the enemies of God and the troublers of his people. Wow, this is amazing. Flaming fire speaks of divine judgment, again from Daniel 7, mentioned that the fire went out from the throne of God, the Father, as he was about to judge the little horn in his kingdom in Daniel chapter 7. When Christ comes back the second time, he is coming in flaming fire. Why? To take vengeance on God's enemies, on those who trouble his people. Vengeance is not hatred or revenge, but it speaks of a just and full retribution. Judgment with justice in mind. That's what judgment is. God's going to judge, but there's going to be with justice in mind. That's what he's going to do. It will be a just retribution to the troublers who have opposed God's people in time. Question, is this in accord with who God is? Good question. Is God a judge? Absolutely he is. Yes, absolutely, you know. Can you give me some verses or two on this aspect that he is a judge? Absolutely. Let me give you a couple here. Here's Psalm 103:6. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. I mean, that's pretty black and white, isn't it? Turn with me now to Romans chapter 2. Look, take a left in your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Romans chapter 2, please. Verses 5 through 12. Paul says in Romans 5:2, but in accordance with your hardness, he's talking to the people now, and your impenitent heart, unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Wow, this is amazing. Who will render, repay to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those that are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there's that word obey again, but obey unrighteousness, what can they expect? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also on the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without law, they will also perish without the law. We're all guilty. And as many as have sinned in the law, the Jews, they will be judged by the law, and they will see they have come short of the glory of God. Thus our God is perfect righteousness and perfect justice. He is fair. He is never unjust or unfair in his dealings with man. Abraham stated after the visitation by the angels of the Lord, when the Lord was on his way to Sodom and Gomorrah to judgment, Abraham states this, shall not the judge of all the earth do what's right? He absolutely will. And that's why he was going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah, an extremely wicked place there where righteousness was not, except for Lot, who was there, one saved man, that the angels had to drag him out of town because he was so worldly minded, he had vexed his righteous soul in being there. And that's why when you live for the world and don't live for Jesus Christ, you're going to be conformed to the world. That's absolutely true. Then in Deuteronomy 32:4, it says, he is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Amazing. So the question to ask then is, rendering vengeance on another ever the place of the believer? Good question. And the answer to that is no, because we've been saved out of this world. We now belong to God. So in light of that, you could turn to Romans 12, and we're just a few pages away. Let's turn over there. Romans 12, and this goes along with what my nutshell nugget had to say this morning. And I do have these verses right here on PowerPoint as well, in case you don't have your Bible with you. Romans 12, 17 through 21. Here Paul tells the believers at Rome, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, and it's not always possible, but if it's possible, and as much as depends upon you, and it really does depend upon you to make the right choice, friends, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What does that mean? For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Let the Lord do the judging. And you just trust the Lord for any injustice done to you. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, we're to feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Here's the bottom line. Do not be overcome by evil. And sometimes when we get critical about things, we are overcome of evil. Our sin nature surfaces, and we start to nitpick and speak negatively of things that we shouldn't speak negatively of, especially here in the church. You're criticizing the pastor. You're criticizing how the Sunday school is run. You're criticizing this. You're criticizing that. You don't like the hard chairs. I understand. That's why we have cushions for your tush. So you can soften up a little bit and take a break on all that. But you can be critical instead of thankful, like Nate tried to remind us of with that song. And we can be negative and speak negatively. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good, and that will take the Spirit of God in your life, in my life. God will repay. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Let me handle the judgment of the unjust. And that's exactly what's going on here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 as we can turn back there this morning. Okay? So, question is, who specifically are the recipients of God's intended vengeance? Good question. Number one, those who trouble the innocent and God's people, verse 6 tells us. Like the orphans and the widows in the Old Testament were protected by God's word. God made a provision for orphans. He made a provision for widows. And you couldn't glean the corners of your field. You had to leave that for those people to go in those fields. They didn't have Social Security or welfare programs. That was what they had, and God provided for widows and orphans. He took them under his wing. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, but whosoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Genesis 12, 3 states the people of Israel are under God's covenant protective care. Genesis 12, 3, I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you. And believers today and in the future are under God's watchful eye. We saw that in 1 Peter 3 this morning. Even the Old Testament stated in Psalm 34, 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. God is looking out for you. God is thinking of you. God wants to undertake for you. He knows you live in a sin-cursed world. He knows my wife has had two strokes and has difficulty, and all the other people who are sick or facing difficulty. He knows my knee is wore out. But graciously, I live in a society where I can get that corrected by the grace of God. Okay? So again, as we think of who specifically are the recipients of God's intended vengeance? Number one, we saw those who trouble the innocent and God's people. Secondly, those who do not know God, the text tells us, okay? They have no personal relationship with Him. They may be professors, oh yeah, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, but they are not possessors of His life. And all are in this category by our first physical birth. That's why we need to be born again. And that's why if you've never been born again through faith alone and Christ alone, you're still unsaved and you're in trouble and facing trouble with God. So, okay, that's why we need to be born again. So let's go to a minute to John 8. Let's go back there. I should have had you turn there instead of back to... Let's look at John 8, 19. Pick a verse here. I'm just going to jump in here. John 8, 19. And when they said to Him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father, for if you had known me, you would have known my Father also." They thought He was born of fornication, and they were accusing Him. They were trying to put Him down. Okay, let's turn over to chapter 10 now of John for a moment. And look at this passage of Scripture. Again, when you're born again, you come to know Him as your personal Savior. And that's why He says in John 10:27, He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." I want you guys to know that I and my Father are one in essence. Our purpose is exactly that, one in essence. The reason they did not know the Lord was not ignorance, but self-willed unbelief and wickedness of their sinful hearts. And I think the same is true today. People willingly don't want to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 1, 18 through 21 states that all people have two lights of truth. Number one, they have creation. This world is created. It's bigger than you and me, and God created everything out of nothing. But secondly, they have a conscience that tells them that they're going to give an account one day to God. So it isn't that people lack information, it's that they suppress or resist the truth that they have in unrighteousness. And they do so with disdain for God and for His word. And I want you to know, friends, hell will be populated with willfully ignorant of this world. They just don't believe there's a hell. They don't believe anybody's going to go to hell. They don't believe that a loving God could send anyone to hell. But if He's righteous, if He's just, if He's provided a way to be saved, people need to understand that there is a hell that they're going to give an account for. You know, I like this sign here. "I'd rather frighten you into heaven than flatter you into hell. Tell you, oh, you're such a wonderful people. God is so good. He'd never send anyone here to hell." Are you kidding? He's promised to judge, and He's going to send a lot of people to hell. It's going to be absolutely terrible in the future. And people want heaven oftentimes, but they want it on their terms. You can't have it on your terms. You can only have it on God's terms. The number one reason I got saved is that I didn't want to go to hell. That's a great reason to get saved. I don't want to be in the lake of fire. And I knew I was guilty because I had broken God's law in many, many ways. And if you're honest with yourself, you would say, "I have broken God's laws in many, many ways as well. And that's why I'd rather frighten you into heaven by showing you what the consequences are than flatter you into hell and tell you how wonderfully nice you all are." When someone finally talked to me about spiritual things, I listened. I paid attention to what they knew, and I didn't. And it took a while, but I finally got it. I finally saw the truth and chose for myself to believe in Jesus Christ and to be saved. Okay? So as we think again of these reasons, number one and two, who specifically are the recipients of God's intended vengeance? Those who trouble the innocent and God's people. Those who do not know God. And number three, those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's that term, obey the gospel again. Okay? So we want to ask ourselves the question now, what is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ? It is the message that saves from sin. No doubt about that. And here in Romans 1, 16 and 17, Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it," what's the antecedent of it? "The gospel of Christ is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes it." That's the bottom line. It's for the Jew first, also for the Greek. "For in it," the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed." How to be saved, how to be right with God is being revealed. "From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So as we think of the gospel of salvation, it centers in, first of all, a specific person. I don't know if you can see that color very well. Let's see if I can get a different color up here. Not that color. Let's go this color. A specific person. How that Christ, Jesus Christ, paid the sin debt penalty. A specific work. What's that specific work? He died on the cross and paid for our sins, and then he rose again. The third day he was seen. This provided a specific accomplishment for every person. It was for or on behalf of our sins. The word "for" is the Greek word hupar. It means on behalf of or in the place of. He died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins. And this also requires a specifically required response, and that response is faith alone in Christ alone. And that's why that excludes every other means of salvation. Very, very important. Now, sometimes I have to explain this to people, and I have to show them how you're not saved so they can see the truth of how you are saved, because people want to work to go to heaven. So here's some works that they oftentimes mention to me, and you've probably heard them. "Well, I need to go to church regularly." Well, no church can save. You know, "I need to give money to charity." Charity can't save you from hell. "I need to get water baptized." Water baptism will not save you and go to heaven, okay? "I need to make a commitment to Christ." No. "I need to ask Jesus into my heart." That's a big one today, and that's not true as well. "I need to invite God into your life." No, you don't need to invite him in. He comes in when you believe. "I need to partake in the sacraments." No, they won't save you either. They are just reminders of our salvation. "I need to pray a prayer." No, you don't pray and ask Jesus into your heart. "I need to stay faithful and true to Jesus." No, because who's faithful? Who can say that I've been faithful all my life? I can't. Can you? Don't say yes, because then you're proud about that, okay? Or you need to repent and turn away from your sins. All of these are not ways to go to heaven. And that's why to do good works for salvation is absolutely the wrong way. The gospel is how Christ died for our sins. And notice, this dying for our sins was according to the Old Testament scripture. And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and his resurrection is also according to the Old Testament scriptures. It was foretold in the Old Testament. That's what I thought. The bottom line to get saved is faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Notice how exclusive that is. That's exactly what Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says. Okay? "For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, it's not of works, as anyone should boast." But let's ask this question, and I don't know how much farther we're going to get today. But how is the gospel obeyed? Let's go to Romans chapter 10, okay? Let's go there. We might just hunker down here for the rest of our time today. This is a kind of a troubling passage to a lot of people, and a lot of evangelists go to this passage for salvation, but the context here is Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and the church at Rome has kind of asked the question, what about Israel? Whatever happened to them? Aren't they God's chosen people? So chapters 9, 10, and 11 are inserted here after salvation by grace 1 through 8. And it's written to the Gentiles in Rome, but it's pertaining to the Jews in their unbelief. How do you know that? Look with me at 10:1. "Brethren," starting to the Gentiles in Rome, "my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They weren't saved. Okay? For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it wasn't according to knowledge. What do you mean, Paul? For they being ignorant of God's way of righteousness through faith alone in Christ alone, and they're seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Here's the fact. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does the law? No, who believes in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying there. Okay? Now just drop down to verse, let's look at verse 8 for just a minute. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. What is the word of faith which Paul preached? And I wrote right after that statement, I underlined word of faith, I wrote gospel. The gospel of the grace of God, right in my Bible to help me understand that. Now, verse 9 picks it up here again in our thinking. Now, remember, he's writing to the Gentiles at Rome, but he's talking about the Jews who are in unbelief. He wanted them to be saved, but they weren't following God's way of salvation. That was the problem. He says, you know, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. But Israel wouldn't do that as a nation. That was the problem. I wrote that right in that space after that verse. Israel wouldn't do that. They wouldn't confess and they wouldn't believe, or they could have been saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, that's how you get saved, and with the mouth confession is made unto or of that salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. This is Isaiah 49:23. I wrote that right at the end of that verse in my Bible, so I know where that quote was. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls, Jew or Greek, on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, right after shall be saved, I wrote a future passive indicative. If they are willing to do that, they'll be saved in the future. Passive voice, God will save them. This is a fact to believe in. I kind of put notes in my Bible. I hope you're doing that in your Bible, okay? How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? Notice he keeps emphasizing believe. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher or a proclaimer? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, now here's another verse from Nahum 1:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Verse 16 is a key verse. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. There it is right there. How is the gospel obeyed? Zeroing in on verse 16 here. I have to change color so you can't see that. This is the bottom line. When you believe the gospel, you obey the gospel. Let's read it in right here in verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So they didn't believe the gospel, and that's what they needed to do. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For the Isaiah said, who has believed our report? So again, when you get saved, you believe what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53. And I hope this is clear and understandable to you all. So let's look at the next point here on my hand, on your handout. What is the outcome of God's justice rendered? Number one, punishment with everlasting destruction. Punishment with everlasting destruction. The word everlasting speaks of things of endless duration, like God himself, Romans 16:25, the eternal spirit, Hebrews 9:14, eternal salvation, Hebrews 5:9, eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:12, the new covenant, Hebrews 13:20, the everlasting gospel, Revelation 14:6, hell or the lake of fire, Hebrews 6:2, and eternal life, John 3:36. The word destruction speaks of ruin or death. It does not refer to annihilation or reincarnation, as some grab, but to eternal ruination and retribution. You know, I like this picture here. This girl says, "Does anybody love me?" And Jesus here is answering, "I do." You know, greater love has no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Okay? Amazing. When people are lost, like this young lady here is, they are useless, hopeless, and totally lost in sin. I was there. And if you're saved, you were there at one time. You had to be there. Because Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost in sin. He didn't come to save the good people, because there aren't any good people. We're all a bunch of stinkers. And that's why we need to get saved. We need to trust the Lord here. This is amazing and this is important. Thus, there's no hope without God. You'll be in a place forever lost in sin. You don't want to do that, okay? So again, what is the outcome of God's justice rendered? Punishment with everlasting destruction. Number two, separation from the presence of the Lord. Death in Scripture speaks of separation from all that is worthwhile, eternally good. And that's why really the choice is yours. You going up, you going down. Bottom line, what is it going to be for you? The choice here, it's your choice. You choose what you want. Everybody chooses what they want. This is important. Thirdly, it means banishment from the glory of his power. Now, we're not going to go to Revelation 19. I put those verses on your handout, I believe. You check that out. When he returns in glory and power, Revelation 19, 11 through 19, 20, 11 through 15, this is mentioned. Banishment means there will be a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place of eternal regret. No beauty, no comfort, no joy, no peace, certainly no glory, only eternal fire and misery. Banishment from the glory of his power. You know, Jesus said, "My Father's house have many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." You can go to heaven by making a choice to trust Christ as your personal Savior, or you can go to a place where there's weeping, gnashing of teeth, great sorrow in your heart. It's not a good thing, okay? When will this vengeance occur? It will occur in the day of the Lord specifically. I've got to change color. I've got a black here for, again, so let's go back to this color right here. The day of the Lord, when Christ returns in glory, is the day of the Lord. Specifically, we know that this generally, it's a 1,007-year period. It includes the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, 1,007 years. But specifically, when Christ returns, he's coming to judge. He's coming to judge the world. There's no doubt about that. Okay? Well, what will happen on that day? I'm going to go a few minutes over here. He will be glorified in his saints. I didn't put all this on your handout. Seeing the body of Christ saved and glorified by grace will reflect the glory of God in these saints. No doubt about that. And secondly, he will be admired among those who believe. All saints will admire the Lord who saved them, secured them, sanctified them, and brought them to glory by his grace. Why is this so encouraging for the Thessalonian believers and any believer for that matter to know? Well, because Paul's testimony among them concerning Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace was believed by them. That's what you need to do to be saved. Now, amazingly, the word believed here, again, is an aorist tense that speaks of a completed action at a point in time. So it isn't that you have to keep on believing to go to heaven. You have to make a point in time decision to believe in Jesus Christ. Okay, it's in the passive voice. It's not our IQ, but the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the testimony of Scripture, the faithful witness of another believer from God's Word, which persuades sinners to believe the gospel. You know, passive voice, this believing, you know, we're persuaded by what the Word of God has said, by what people have told us. When people told me I needed to believe in Jesus, the Spirit of God was working and persuading me. So were the Scriptures persuading me. But the word believed is an indicative mood, which means it's a fact, a reality of these believers. Amazing. So I got a couple minutes. I'm going to go for it here, friends. What does all this mean to you? All right, let me make a couple of statements here. Believing the gospel of grace is the key to knowing God. That's the bottom line. Changing your eternal destiny, being encouraged, hear me, underline that word again here, encouraged in the Christian life, even while being troubled by persecution or the difficulties in this life. You got some difficulties in your life? Say to raise your hand, but we'd all have to go, yeah, I got a few. I'm going under the knife Tuesday, huh? But that should be for good. Let's get it done. Let's get the healing started. That's how I'm looking at it. Okay. Question, have you believed the testimony of Scripture? Are you saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? If so, your greatest problem is solved. Yeah, but I got all kinds of other difficult issues I'm dealing with in life. Well, if believing the gospel was good news for you, God has many other promises in His Word to sustain you in the Christian life. So what? Well, so be encouraged to keep on keeping on. Make your life count now in light of eternity. We may suffer now, but we will enjoy glory later in the future. And secondly, be encouraged that there will be a divine reckoning one day. One day our God will make all things right. Justice will be applied by the divine lawgiver. That's what this section of Scripture is really all about. Well, what do I do in the interim, Pastor? Well, I like this one. Focus on me, not the storm, because we're all in the storm. It's difficulty in life. There are issues. People have issues and people have difficulties and problems. But He's the problem solver, so when you focus on Him and are occupied with Him, it could be very encouraging. Jesus said, I am He that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is the key to life, but He also holds the keys of death and hell. And if you don't come to Him by faith, you don't come at all. That's the bottom line. And that's what we need to understand and note. With that, I'm done. Let's pray, and we'll sing, and we'll be done. Father, we thank You for Your Word, and thank You for this section here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 about encouragement in light of present suffering. One day You will make all wrongs right. You're coming back in judgment to judge the unrighteous, those who do not know Christ. And we're thankful, Father, the people of Grace Gospel Bible Church should be saved by the grace of God, and if not, why not? I don't know. I try to explain the gospel from every angle so they can be saved and they could enjoy new life in Christ as they walk in faith. We thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.